physically, I'm no looking forward to being fed more spiritually. We do look forward to to explain this world, you want to make people, righteous and do the right thing, I'll give you the kingdom of this world. You don't have to fight me for it. Good, uncle, it's yours. Just take it. Jesus does not dispute with them at that point. He is ability to make the offer. He doesn't dispute that because Jesus here to conquer Satan and have the presumes that they were talking about to conquer. So, as a result of having the cross, the kingdom of this world became the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this becomes, as it were, the backbone in some ways of what we find now, spelled out in the second half of Revelation. Chapters 12 through 14. Are a series of graphic images describing events that we are already familiar with in the New Testament, but giving them to us with a kind of focus on the underlying themes of most importance. So this is the text. I hope you're familiar with them. But John starts in chapter 12, great and marvelous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed in the sun with a moon under her feet, and brightness dwelling stars on her head. She was pregnant and crying in pain, she was about to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon. And he said to the woman, ten women, seven times, he stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so he could hold her child the moment it was born. Well, what is that? What's the narrative of the birth of Jesus? It's not hard to figure out. And you just think about it. The woman is born, you know, doing better in the first instance, really standing for the faithful people of God. So she is not the first to marry herself, but it's really the fact that there is this faithful remnant coming down from all the Jewish heritage, both religious and believers. Even in the New Testament, we hear of people who were genuinely looking for the kingdom of God in the right sense. And so she's about to give birth. Herod, of course, is the one who had tried to devour that child the moment it was born. He was inspired by this satanic design to try to prevent the Messiah from coming into this world and wreaking havoc on Satan's community. And so the story is pictured, of course, as I suggested on other occasions. The pictures we have in this section, 12 to 14, they're sort of like, say this rather vaguely, but they're kind of like a series of political cartoons. You know, you're familiar with political cartoons, right? Where somebody is spoofing something, you might say, in the political world, and they do it in a cartoon fashion. Well, these are serious cartoons. I don't want to be misunderstanding here. But in a sense, they're very, kind of overcome, very colorful. But they're easy to digest, they're easy to understand, especially if we were living in the first century. And that's what we always want to make sure we're doing, is kind of hearing this the way it would have been heard by first century hearers of this. John starts Revelation by saying, blessed is the one who reads, in the sense of the word, is reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it. And take the heart that is renewed. Well, the whole point there is a person living in the first century, in the face of the unfolding events that were coming, would probably be able to sit and hear Revelation right through, start to finish, it takes about an hour and 15 minutes, to go all the way through reading it aloud, and be able to follow what it says. Our problem is we're 2,000 years out of the world, and at that distance, we don't tend to appreciate what they were thinking of in the moment. So we have to do a little homework to get back into the skin of the original people who heard it and kind of hear it as if we were there in the pew at the time they heard this information. And if we were right then, I think we would recognize these events clearly enough. So here's the birth of Christ. Here's the attack of Christ that comes first to escape the working through prayer. Who did happen that way, to have seven different, heads in the New Testament. There's not just one. There's Herod the Great, who's so called, there's Herod Antipas, there's Archelaus, there's Herod Philip. There's all these Herods that make seven in all, and I've got two of those. And so, in a sense, I have a kind of interesting coincidence. The seven heads are really good. Well, what happens? There's war in heaven. Michael and Gabriel fight against the dragon. The dragon fights back, but he's not strong. He lost his place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down by the ancient serpent, who was the devil or Satan. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. It's a battle. Jesus came to destroy the works of Satan. Peter was saved both by Jesus, by the first John who read that, and by the Christ came to undo the authority of Satan. was the authority of Satan. The Old Testament, he was called, the Hebrew language would be called Satan, be Satan. Because the word Satan in Hebrew means prosecutor. And it's a role played by someone in court prosecuting someone on a crime. And so in the Old Testament, that's the role he plays. He has a prosecutorial role. We find the book of Job is actually showing up in heaven. He's there as a prosecutor. And really, the prosecution that's going on in the Old Testament in a strange kind of way is a prosecution of God's people. For example, Job and Moses. But behind the scenes is a more subtle prosecution of God. Because in a sense, what Satan is saying to God is, look, you're a holy deity. What in the world are you doing blessing someone like Job? I mean, it's a decent book, but he doesn't deserve the way that you bless him. In fact, if I put a little squeeze on him, I'm going to squeeze out of him his real motive, his real character. I'm going to squeeze him, and then force him to fuck you, check you, refuse you, refuse you. I would get him to do that. You just give me permission. And what's saying in the church is one of the most profound things about it. It's not about blessing who really fundamentally can be blessed. He doesn't deserve that blessing. And in the Old Testament, that remains an unanswered question. You know, even just by the end of it, was repentant. He may say, but after the book of Job, I have nothing to repent of. I'm a righteous man. I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't do anything to deserve this. And yet, at the end of the book of Job, he says, I repent. He recognizes the contrast between himself and the Holy God. But that's not saying that he likes God's prosecution of Satan. But the question Satan is always putting is, how can God protect his holiness? How could God bless me? How could God bless me? As he said, knowing who I am, I don't do it. What most of you don't do it. I don't do it. I don't do it. I don't do it. How can God bless me? Well, the answer is because the prosecution of Christ at the cross, there was war. Which is Christ, Jesus typically portrayed as an angel in the same chapters. His father Satan, Satan Lucifer, he lost his place in heaven. He lost his prosecutorial role in heaven because this dilemma that he had been thrown on God and all of a sudden. Because at the cross, while it looked like Jesus was losing, while it looked like Jesus was being humiliated, then I'll see a good side and then I'll break it. It looked like Satan was winning the battle against Christ. But what Satan didn't realize was that Jesus at that very moment, battlefield of the cross was when he was absorbing all of the wrath that Job deserved, that all the saints of the Old Testament deserved, and indeed all the wrath that you deserve and that I deserve. If you have placed your faith in Christ, then in some sense, in that 3 hours on the cross, Jesus, who was very God, very God, very the cross, had saved the multiple eternities in hell that we all deserve. But because he was God, he could do that in that finite time. In that anguish, it is unimaginable, it is unfathomable. He could only stand in the distance and look to utter awe at the mystery of what happened in the earth. But we know that what happened there, as messy as it was driven by his love for us, joy that was set before him, So there's this big battle, and Satan is surprised at what happened. He lost his faith. This whole problem that he'd been raising to the face of God all through the millennia, and he lost his place in heaven. The next theme in this chapter, and it says the woman fled to a place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for 1,260 days, and that I was going to protect her from the attack of Satan. So then we hear Satan opened his mouth and spewed out a torrent like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away. Thank you. experience all of the feelings, and yet realize that in their hearts was the most malevolent disobedience against Christ and against his people, and they were doing everything they could to destroy. Remember reading in the crucifixion of Jesus, they were banging together with smoke filled rooms and saying, what are we going to do? Jesus has just raised a man from the dead. Do you realize what this means? Not only means he's upset, but it means that this is likely to cause us to lack wisdom. They were more concerned about their own sweet deal with Rome than recognizing Christ. That's what the record means. And now, at this point, we have these two in Acts 13 of Revelation, which is chapter 14. Says, nevertheless, the Son of Man, which again, chapter 14, and today with those 144,000 that were mentioned earlier. You see, the focus in the last chapter of Revelation is on the people of God. So we see continually that the people are in focus. The woman is the people of God. This campaign against them in chapter 13 is about the people of God and their protection. And chapter 14 is seven last plagues, because with them God's wrath is completed. Thank you. Thank you. You gave it back to me. And so God's wrath really said, seven heavens, seven angels, with the seven last plagues, they are last because with them God's wrath is completed. Now, obviously, this is not talking about the completed in terms of eternal. This is talking about completed wrath in history. And it's a completed wrath particularly against Jerusalem. So we're still at the same theme. And in chapter 15, this is a very interesting kind of preview to the seven bowls that we come to know. So chapter 15 says, I saw that there was this seven angels with seven last plagues, and last because of the and I saw what looked like a sea of glass, and standing beside the sea, those who had been redeemed, they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. All the marvels and the deeds were by the night, just and true, and the ways of the ages. Who will not fear you and bring glory to you and to you alone? All nations will come and worship before you. All nations will come and worship before you. So what's going on? Here is a great song of praise. They're standing beside a sea. It's like a sea mixed with fire. It's a red sea. They sing the song of Moses. Moses gave the people of God a song after the Exodus, the song of Moses, typical reference. The song of Moses was a celebration of the Exodus. Now there's an even greater Exodus that's taking place. This is the Exodus in the book of Revelation that represents God, the people of God, exiting the place that is called Sodom, Egypt, in whose name the Lord was crucified. Both of those cities, Sodom and Egypt, were Exodus locations. Sodom was an Exodus of rock and sand. Egypt was an Exodus of the children of God across the Red Sea. These people are not singing the song with an Exodus song, standing the time of the Sea, but to say they are now experiencing an even greater Exodus. But it's an Exodus, you might say, from the Old Covenant in Sweden, from the Old Covenant slavery, which are going to be taken away, so that they can enter into the New Covenant in Christ, run for them like a cup of Christ. Established in the open room, and he said, this copies the new covenant in my blood, and there's a great Exodus. For them, it was a tough thing to do, because they'd been Jews all their lives. They observed all the protocol of Jewish religion, clean, unclean, sacrificial system, unclean, part of their faith practice. And now they have to make an Exodus. An Exodus into a new reality. And so they're singing the song, praising God. And they said, what we need to understand is this is when Israel left Egypt in the Old Testament, so it was a bit of a change for Israel to leave all that they've been left behind to a new reality in Christ, the kingdom that's not getting in the way of the Then we have in chapter 16 a kind of repetition of some things of the trumpet. We saw the trumpets there, and if you look at these bowls of fire, the chapter 16, you'll find that there is a pretty much a correspondence of the first one to be a kind of source of the second one. We have various references to the text, but more is extra. When you look at the fifth one, you hear something from the next. The fifth of the seals was the souls that went to the altar. The fifth of the vials, chapter 16, says that the prophet of the oil was poured out on the throne of the beast. It would be red. And then we saw the fires. These years from about 66 to 70 were not only tumultuous years, for Israel, their expectations, culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem, they were tumultuous years for Rome. Rome had always been a model of stability. Rome had always been a place where the roads were paved and the Roman army was present here and there, and you can count on a certain degree of predictability. And the term of the Pax Romana, the whole idea that under Roman rule, it was severe, but you could really count it down to a certain degree of predictability about life. And that all changed in a rather dramatic way in those same years. So even as Jerusalem was being targeted and attacked by Rome, yet as the statement comes to the chapter, the lack of God is bold to be poured out upon the throne of the beast. Nero was sent out of control. On day 66, it was pretty clear that he was a little bit of the right guy, that expression. On 68, he was forced to commit suicide. So in 68, Nero was gone. And then we have in Rome what's called the Year of Four Emperors. So one after the other. One of them takes it, he gets knocked in the back, and he takes it, and he gets knocked in the back, and he's waiting for about 2 months in the garden. And people were beginning to tear their hair as they got it. God chose to find the point of the city. The Roman historian Tacitus believed that Rome was going to collapse. He believed it soon at the end of the Even as Jerusalem was being attacked, Rome soon would fall apart of the city. This has been poured out on Rome, but it was Rome's experience. The sixth of these poems in chapter 16 makes reference to drying up the river Euphrates. John puts the words into your mouth. I said it clearly, and I'm not a widow, I'm an evermore. Everything's cool. I'm doing fine. I'm not a widow. No problem. See, this is Jerusalem, feeling secure based on love. And at that time, Rome and Jerusalem, the beast in the sea, the beast in the land, the two were in a very comfortable relationship. John says, when he saw this, he was surprised. He says, I'm your son. I'll explain to you the mystery of the woman and the beast to us. The beast has the seven, he says, the seven heads of seven beasts, on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. This is the time step of the book of Revelation. So, five have fallen, one is, the other is not yet come, but when it does come, it will be meeting the Lord one. So, we go back and take a look at Roman history, five have fallen. So, the Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar, Caligula, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, those are just five. They're five. Rome has been relatively stable all through the years of those times. One is statistical, and that's me. He became the Lord in 54, and he was 68. The other is not yet come, but when he does come, he will be the Lord. That is the first of the four. Caesar's up there in the year before Caesar, which is gone for 6 months to be successful. And then in that succession, so in other words, here's Revelation telling us, here's where you are in the story. Here's what's going on. These are the rulers, and these are the circumstances surrounding how the moment that you live, which you live of itself, is beginning to be justified against what you're doing. The chapter 17 of Revelation winds up in a very interesting, unexpected twist. We hear that the campaign was initially against Christ, against his followers, but he overcame that because he's the king and king of what was. And then in the very last paragraph, we hear in chapter 17, and then we're going to say, hang on to this, good. We hear in the very last paragraph of that chapter, the people's witness, and it says, the beast and the ten horns will hate the woman. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. And then the woman is sacrificed and sick, but rules over the very interesting point. From God's point of view, Jerusalem was the city of the great king. That's what Jesus himself taught. It was the capital of the world. But now what you see is that even though at the beginning of chapter 17, the woman, symbolizing Jerusalem, was feeling very comfortable with the beast, but by the end of chapter 17, the same beast, Rome, chewing up, gobbling, burning with fire, Jerusalem. It's a judgment of hell. In fact, I think it would be counterfeit from the first century point of view to comprehend what was going on. We tend to be mystified by it because we try to see it in terms of other things of history, of patriarchy, of age, or something like that. But from their point of view, this was not exactly a mystery. That brings us to chapter 18. Chapter 18 is continuing the tale of two cities, but now it's giving us a little bit of a closer look at what happens in Jerusalem. Solomon reigned in Jerusalem and had great authority. The earth was illuminated by his spirit, but the loud voice he said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. The city is falling in." And then he says, "Come out of your life, people. Come out. To this come out of Jerusalem, come out of the old covenant religion, come out, and all that is associated with it come out to exodus. And as they come out, they're leaving behind the city, which is going to go back in flames, but it was going to sin. The city of Jerusalem is a center of great power. The modern equivalent of ancient billionaires live in Jerusalem. The money-making revenue that came out of the temple was astronomical, so he was really surrounded with scripture. And so all that was happening there was going out in flames, and there was a widespread lament across the whole world because of the collapse of Jerusalem. The kings of the earth left them more and over because, you know, they had been having this wonderful kind of commercially profitable relationship with Jerusalem and Scotland. The merchants of the world left and mourned over them because no one had their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones, and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet cloth, every sort of thick one wore. Articles of every kind, and in ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble. Cargoes of cinnamon and spice, incense, myrrh, and frankincense, wine, oil, fine pointed wheat, powdered, and bodies and souls of men, all trafficked in the streets of Jerusalem. And there is great time. So, oh my God. Sea because they have been shipping back and forth and going to Jerusalem all kinds of prayers, making lots of money, all who made a living at the sea, weeping and mourning, they're throwing dust on their heads and saying, whoa, what a great city. And all who had ships on the sea became rich from that whole chapter 18 is a great lament of all of the people who died. And it is documented in this part. I want to read this. This is a local poem that is from a Greek scholar of another generation, the American. And he talks about the commercial enterprise that went on in the first century. So this is what he says. Old Jerusalem, the harlot is on the map. He's basically right. In these streets, and lanes, everything to be purchased. The production of cash, or imported from foreign lands, made in rarest articles from the remotest part, exquisitely shaped, curiously designed, and jeweled cups, rings, and colored workmanship, precious metal, glass, silk, fine linen, woolen stuff, purple, costly hangings. Essences, ointments, fumes, as precious as gold, articles, food, drink, ointments, for foreign lands, of course, but India, Persia, Arabia, Media, Egypt, Italy, Greece, and even far off lands of the Gentiles yielded, might be held in these bizarre ancient Jewish writings, enable us to identify no fewer than 118 different articles of import from foreign lands. Covering more than even modern luxuries. But I read that to you just to impress upon you that when Jerusalem fell, it was a huge economic catastrophe. It was a remarkably dramatic move, both in the world, but alone in Jerusalem. Something like a million people died in the siege of the city of Jerusalem. Another half a million all that in slavery was a huge catastrophic moment in history and Jewish history. And the city of Jerusalem and up until that time had been a major trade center. This is documented here by Professor Edson. If you can wake up tomorrow morning and pick up the morning newspaper and find out that some great city of the world, you know, some cities are cities of the world, London, New York, Hong Kong, you can think of up maybe a half a dozen major cities. They belong to the world more than to any particular asset. If you woke up tomorrow morning and found that that city was gone, wiped off the face of the map, it would be a shaking event. Not only to the city, but the number of families, but to the whole world, it would be a kind of colossal, dramatic event with huge those in the but sometimes things kind of moment. It was a major trade center. It was the main way you got from the north down to Egypt, which was also the great asset. It was a huge city. And so the Levites in the here chapter 18 are perfectly bad at work because it's exactly what happened. People were right from the north, just holding on. So in the book of Revelation tonight, it's not the now, the second sickness, so it's a tale of two sickness, and of course, the destruction of Jerusalem is one of things. But the other city is what's called the renewed Jerusalem. And this is the city that comes in to replace this earthly city. Paul talks about the city that's in bondage. And now he talks again about a city that is a part of the mother of the this is the city of which we come. It's the same image as the temple, where living stones to the temple. The temple has a cornerstone, these are the terms of the new temple. We don't have a physical temple anymore. We don't make pilgrimages in a certain place and find a capture place where you have to worship God. Jesus says, where two or three are gathered, there, there. This is the wonderful thing about the community is that now we have this wonderful privilege of having the very divine presence in us. Isn't that something amazing? Peter says in 2 Peter, we participate in the divine nature so we may escape the corruption of the world and have this presence of God. In the old covenant, you had to go somewhere. God was in sync local. You had to go there to worship. Unless you look at the only place you could find. You know, better than that. But from their point of view, that's the way it's if you're going to worship God, you've got to have a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. In the new covenant era, the pilgrimage is turned on its head. Now, the message is from Christ. You go, you make a pilgrimage to the world. And I am with you. So, as you go out into the world, you're not doing it on your own, an individual, private, your agent here, behind you, to listen to you. The remarkable privilege you have, God's people, you very courage of Christ, going to the presence of Christ. So, that's the movement that's on this page for us. It starts with rejoicing over the fall of the old. Chapter 19 is where this begins. People who know suffering and so on because God's judgment has taken place, Jerusalem has been destroyed, and all sorts of things. And smoke from her goes out. Jerusalem has not been rebuilt. It took many years to get the people that had upgraded back to the temple. But the city itself has been blessed with great luck for some years. There's a minor skirmish in 135 that they had. Termination forever, and they actually did what Solomon was doing. Said, we're going to change the name of this place to Palestine. It's going to not be called Palestine, which is the Roman word for Philistine. You are now going to be a Philistine place. So, really, the Jewish claim to this is over, complete, it's done. You're gone. The state is gone, the city is gone, the habitation is gone, it's all gone. It is now Philistine. And basically, it remains virtually emptied down through history. Muhammad was born in 632. The Islam religion spread. Eventually, it spread straight up out of the Arabian Peninsula into Palestine. There was very little Jewish presence there. It was then owned by and the Arabian form of Islam. It was the Ottoman Empire, 1517. Islam from the north came. Pushed them out and they took over again. So, by the Islamic religion. And over the 1,000 years, basically, it was just land of Islam. There were a few Jewish people, a few wasn't until the time of the first and second world war that we had trains, fortunes, the British people, especially the British military forces in the first world war, were afraid the Jewish people who were scattered throughout Europe might take charge against them. His Majesty's government would be very favorably disposed to create a home army for Jewish people if they fought for our kingdom. Bargaining with the Jewish people that if you'll fight for us in the First World War, we'll fight to create for you a state that we will use to have well over 1,000 years ago. Some people want to say that's a sign of the empire. No, it's not. Israel has a right to exist in my opinion. That's based on permanent civil law. It's not based on the two different things. So, when you're talking about the house of Jerusalem, the point is the existence of Israel is part of the spoils of war and the first and second world war. It's a decision by the United Nations. So, I think we're all. So the end of the story is here, and the true Jerusalem, the true city of God's people, then was launched into history in Christ. The Christian has been since that time, which you would call the true Israel. This has been a classical view of Christian truth down through history, whether it's Catholic, whether it's Eastern Orthodox, whether it's Protestant, that classically Christian people. And read the Psalms, for example, and see the word Israel in the Bible to itself. We are the truth. We are the truth. See, that's the New Testament. Yeah. And we kind of sell our birthright cheap when we want to surrender that and say, oh no, God's going to get reinstated by some kind of program with Israel as if this was part of an equal bigger. So I'm saying that because I'm in my church to say it. Anyway, the text here that we have in these chapters, we have beginning of verses 11, chapter 19, a picture of a rider, and a picture of a horse whose rider is called faithful and true. Justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, his head is like fire. He has a name written on him, no one can see himself. Name is the Lord. The armies of heaven were following him. That's who he is. Riding in white horses, dressed in fine linen, riding free. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he strikes down the nations. He will rule them for an instant. He tramples the fine pressure of the fury of the wrath of the Lord. His robe is written, King Jesus. This is Jesus. Riding into the pages of history, riding out of those great events of the first century, riding out of the termination of Jerusalem, which is in the rearview mirror, and he's followed by his people. A myriad of people from the nation tribe of Benjamin followed him, dressed in white robes, and wrote, "Stand for the righteous acts and saints." So we go out on these white horses, and we're a little tiny Christ. On this map of him, the intrinsic Christ, we are little reflections of Christ. We're our little white horse, doing good things in this world, serving him. And that's the picture that we have of God's people. You say, go into history, you're part of it now. 2,000 years later, continue on many more classes. You know, this is the picture we have. Chapter 20 is one of the most controversial chapters, and unfortunately, I only have 5 minutes, so I didn't have time to get too confused about it. So let's give it to you. The basic bullet, what's going on? It's said that Christ reigns for 1,000 years. The word 1,000 years, which becomes what's the word millennia. That word millennia never occurs in the Bible. But it does, it has taken on a lot of actions. So when people say millennium, they tend to think of a sort of golden age, sort of mythical timelines along the times and all of these sort of things. And unfortunately, we've imported a lot into that, but it's not a big deal. What it's saying is that there's 1,000 years, and 1,000 years simply stands as the word 1,000 off of 1,000, but it's extended a big number. Not small, a big number. So God owns the title of 1,000 years. What about the 1,001? You're in the cattle on that. There's a lot more than 1,000 hills. But if this Civil War is going here, there's a cattle on all the hills. So, 1,000 hills. I'm going to be faithful to the 1,000th generation. What about the 1,001th generation? In other words, you can see immediately that the number of thousands being used in the letter is simply a statement. He's going to reign for 1,000 years. But what that's saying is that Jesus, who rides into the pages of history and is governing, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords right now as we speak. And he is in fact ruling over this world. Now we might think, well, that seems very, very good joke. But let's think about that. Think about how often in history bad people come to the fact. Bad political leaders take a pay for it sooner or later. It is almost 100%. Because Jesus will give people their own way. But in fact, ultimately, he is good. And ultimately, bad acts will come to pay. That's why it's a good idea to live in peace. That's it. And so this is a picture of Christ. We have a picture in this chapter of the first resurrection and the second resurrection. The first resurrection was celebrated throughout the New Testament as regeneration, as a new birth. It's a first resurrection, and it's a second resurrection. At the end of human history is when we are reconstituted as human beings raised from the dead in terms of our physical resurrection, which is Jesus. And so chapter 20, while it's complicated, it's simplified. That's the basic idea. And that brings us up to the culmination of the great judge, so-called great white throne judgment, the end of human history. I believe that's what it's describing. And then we have the vision of the bride, which comes in chapter 20. You know that to do what I've just tried to do is hopelessly impossible. So the fact that I failed this doesn't make me feel bad, because you can do this. You can summarize the book of Revelation like that. But I've tried to do it. I've tried to give you a favor. I hope that if you're not a student of this book, that you will take it on yourself. A great thing to do is just read it. It will take you back. You can read it slowly and speed it. That doesn't work well in Revelation. But if you just sit down and read it, you can kind of use it. It'll take you about 1 hour and 15 minutes. I can recite it. It'll take you about 1 hour and 15 minutes. I can release to it. So it's not that big a deal. You can read it, and if you just do that, and just read through it, you'll find that some of the ideas that we're describing here, they become quite apparent. If you keep in mind the historical past, I think that most revelations are hard to read. And it's nuts. Long-time revelations.